Well, good morning. I have the weighty privilege and difficult task of bringing forth the word this morning because in one aspect, you have to take all that you've learned through the study of the word and all that God has taught you and the work that he has done in you, and you have to take what maybe has happened over the period of a couple of weeks and condense it down into roughly 50 minutes to an hour. So before we start that, let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Lord, again, we are so mindful that we need you. We need your word. We need your communication to us. Lord, I pray as we just sang that at this point in time that we would hear from you, that we would understand and perceive and recognize with hearing ears what it is that you would have for us from your word. Your sovereign divine appointment for us today to be in this portion of scripture. So I pray, Lord, that you would again be magnified, that you would be glorified, that we would perceive your beauty in what your word says, that we will see your goodness. Pray that we would be affected such that, not that we would be charged emotionally, but that we would be affected in such a way from your word that we would purpose to live by it, purpose to walk in obedience for your glory. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can turn over to 1 Peter. We'll be spending the bulk of our time in chapter 2, but before we launch off into the text, I just want to give a couple of reminders about the book of 1 Peter that I think will help us as we walk through this morning. Peter is writing to believers. They're believers that are scattered about. They're scattered because of persecution. So if you read through the book of 1 Peter, you're going to see that there's a lot of truths that revolve around persecution. The theme of persecution comes up a number of times. So these are the individuals that he's writing to, individuals that have experienced persecution. They're scattered as a result of persecution, and they are exiles in the lands that they are currently in. And you can get all this really from chapter 1, verse 1. But I also wanted to hit upon the theme before we walk through this particular passage. And the theme of 1 Peter, he gives us in chapter 5, and I'll read it. It's chapter 5, verse 12, and he says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it." And that's why I've entitled the series that I've done and the times that I've preached through 1 Peter, I've entitled it Standing in Grace, because that's what Peter's dealing with. So these people that are under persecution, they need the truth from this word. They need the truth from this letter because they need to stand in grace. Just as we need to stand in grace. And if you think about that reality, so much of our lives reflect that reality that we stand in grace. We are here this morning by the grace of God. We have come to faith by the grace of God. We are breathing and upright by the grace of God. All of these things reflect the grace of God in our lives. We have the word of God by his grace. He has not left us without a communication from him. So all these are aspects of God's grace. And all that Peter is teaching throughout this book are all aspects of God's grace. And he says, stand in these things, be firm in these things, follow these things, trust these things. That's what he's doing as he goes throughout this book, as he's giving them directions on how to live under persecution, how to live in a world where they are sojourners. Right? As believers, this is not our true home. Our true home is with Christ. So he's telling them how they should live in the present world that they are in. So I think it's important to be anchored in that in our thinking, because he's going to continue along teaching along those same lines. And as we get started, I want to turn back to chapter 1, and I want to grab some of the context from chapter 1. So I'll read that portion, a portion starting in chapter 1, just because I want to get some of the truths that he has established there. So starting in chapter 1, I want to start reading at verse 22. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. I'll start reading there, and then we'll read up right over into chapter 2. So starting in verse 22, he writes this: "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a love of the brothers, without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you as good news. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Just want to point out that the main theme of what we'll be looking at is the command, the imperative in verse 2, that we are to long for the pure milk of the word. So that's the main command. And I say that because I just up front, I want to say that because we're not going to gloss over verse 1. We're gonna deal with verse 1, but I just want to make sure that we have the theme in our thinking. The reason I started back in chapter 1 is I wanted to pick up some of the truths that he is dealing with when he uses the word therefore. A couple of things that he picks up that I think are important as we walk through this passage is he picks up on the reality of the command that because we are now born again, because we are believers, that we are to fervently love one another. So he's picking up from that command. And that's going to help us define some of the things that he tells us to lay aside in chapter 2. So I want to make sure that we have that also in the background in our thinking, that we are told to fervently love one another. The idea of fervently is the idea of intensely or earnestly. It's defined this way by BDAG. It says a state of persistence in an undertaking or enterprise with implication of exceptional interest or devotion, perseverance or earnestness. Right, so he adds that modifier to the command to love, that we are to love fervently. So that's an unconditional, sacrificial love that is fervent. So that's the command that he gives back in chapter 1. And then he builds from that. And the other thing to pick up on that's going to help us as we get into chapter 2 is that he has a focus on the word of God here. We see this as he says that you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. So he has a focus on the word of God. So it's on those two things that he is going to be building from when he gets into chapter 2. And that's basically all encapsulated in the word therefore. That causes us to go back to see what he is building on, what he is referring to, what he is reflecting upon. So those are the two things that I just want us to pick up from chapter 1. And as we continue thinking through these things, just want to throw some questions out there for you to think through. These are questions that I've thought through. Just like I said in the beginning, that, you know, when you prepare to teach, you walk through a process of having the text and the word of God alter your life. You know, as Pastor Terry used to say, get in your kitchen, right? That's what happens as you walk through the word. And so These are questions that I ask myself as I've gone through this portion of Scripture. And just have them in your thinking as we continue throughout this particular passage. First question is, do you want to grow in your love for the church and your church family? Right, that's the command that he's building off of, that we fervently love one another. So there's a question to have in our thinking. Another question that we could consider is, do you want to grow in your spiritual life? Could also think about, do you want to grow in your relationship with the Lord? Do you have an intense desire for the Word of God? Do you, like Jesus, live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? And if none of these things apply to you or none of these things resonate in your thinking, then consider why not. As we go through this passage, Peter will answer some of these questions for us. Again, all couched in the reality of that we are to long for the Word of God. So this morning we're going to start our way through looking at six directives for nourishing a spiritual growth. So six directives for nourishing spiritual growth. And I'll give them to you, but we'll go back through them as we get there. The first is to remove that which keeps us from the Word. So the first directive we have is to remove that which keeps us from the Word. The second is desire the only means for spiritual growth. So Peter calls us to desire the only means for spiritual growth. The third is recognize the only means for spiritual growth. We're supposed to recognize the reality of what that is. The fourth is respond to the spiritual life you have been given. So respond to the spiritual life you have been given. The fifth is embrace God's sovereign purpose. And the sixth is pursue God's sovereign purpose. So I'll repeat those as we go through, but I just kind of wanted to give you an idea of where we're heading through this passage. And I only read verses 1 through 3. This is really a section that's 1 through 10, but I knew we weren't going to get to that next section, so I didn't read that this morning. So he begins with, remove that which hinders spiritual growth. And that's found in verse 1 of chapter 2. Peter writes this, therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So this word laying aside has a literal meaning, which is to basically remove clothing. And it's used in a metaphorical sense here to remove that which is a hindrance, to remove that which is sinful, a sinful practice. So he's saying remove a sinful practice. So it's removing that which hinders us in our growth. There's an interesting construction that Peter uses here. And again, the main drive of this whole section is that we're to long for the pure milk of the Word. That's the imperative. But this particular participle that Peter uses, laying aside, in a participle of this, to sum it up really quickly, it's basically a verbal adjective. Here it's used as a verbal adverb, meaning it either is used to modify a noun or it's used to modify a verb, but it has a verbal force. We use them all the time, but this one, the way he's using it, is it's so connected to the main verb that it starts to pull some of the force of the main verb. Right, so all the circumstances that, it's called the participle of attendant circumstances, all the circumstances that surround us longing for the Word, part of us longing for the Word means that we have to put aside these things. We cannot long for the Word of God if we have not laid aside the things that he details here. So that's why they're so connected. If we want to long for the Word, if we want to grow in our understanding of who Christ is, if we want to grow spiritually, If we want to be impacted by the Word of God, then it is imperative that we remove these things. And that's what he's talking about. Peter could have highlighted any number of sins. He could have highlighted, you know, all kinds of things. He picked ones that are specifically related to the command back in chapter 1, which, again, that's the command to fervently love one another. So the sins that he picks out here are sins that are related to how we love one another. All the things that he points out here, these sins are all what actually destroy relationships. They're actually what hinder us from loving, and they hinder us from receiving the Word of God. So as we look through these particular descriptions that he gives us of these sins relate back to the reality of our love, but they're things that he says must be put aside in order for us to pursue the Word of God, in order for us to long for the Word of God the way we ought to. Could also sum up all these sins as all these sins are just reflections of a personal pride, or our selfish desires, our selfish ambition, our selfish preservation, or whatever word you want to use. They all basically fall into that category. So as a result, they are contrary to love. And when we do not walk in obedience, we do not have a desire for the Word of God. Right? We cannot do both. We've heard the adage, I'm sure, and it is true that sin keeps us from the Word, and the Word keeps us from sin, right? There's a cycle there that we go through in our lives. You know, we have those seasons of sin, those seasons of, you know, doubt or struggles or whatever it may be. We go to the Word of God, and the Word of God is what we need. The Word of God is what is necessary for us, so that we have victory over those things. We lean on God practically by leaning on His Word, right? Have you ever thought of that? What is the only practical means we have for actually trusting God? Because we don't see God, we don't interact with Him like we interact with one another. The practical means we have is walking in obedience to His Word, right? That's the commandment that He has given us. That is the truth that He has given us. So practically, the only way that we can live before God is obedience to His Word. So each of these sins, we're gonna spend a little bit of time in these sins, because I did not want to gloss over them. We could easily just quickly define them and get to the main point, but I wanted to dig in a little bit on these. And again, this was part of the process that I went through that I want to put out there, is digging through these sins, thinking through these sins, thinking through how these look in our lives, so that we can remove them, right? You have to know what it is. You have to know what the practice is. You have to know what the sin looks like, so that you can deal with it, so that you can repent and walk in obedience. So we're going to spend a little bit of time walking through these things. So putting aside these sins are a key element to our pursuit of spiritual growth, or our pursuing loving one another, or growing in a longing for the Word. All of these things go together. And as we read through the Scriptures, I think we can all readily say that we recognize that spiritual growth is not something that we can be idle about, right? We have to pursue it, right? We do not grow outside of the work of the Spirit within us. We do not grow outside of the Spirit's use of the Word of God within us. But we do not grow when we just sit idly by. As Russ said earlier, we don't grow by placing our head on the Bible and thinking that we are going to learn all that it has to say. It requires diligence on our part, discipline. And really, that's what he's getting at in these verses here, is that there is a discipline to it, right? He's saying remove these things, and then he's saying long for the word, right? It requires that we have discipline in our part. So the pursuit has to be devoid, like I said, of being self-centered or self-serving or self-focused or arrogant or lazy or complacent or indifferent or inattentive or inactive. And I think that's all the ones I could think of that I've probably done. You probably think of some more, but those are all ones that I've tried at one point in time in my sinfulness. But all of those things are what keep us from the Word of God, which keep us from growing, which keep us from being active in pursuing the Lord. So really, we're camping out in this area that's referred to by theologians as progressive sanctification, right? It's that process in which God, through the Holy Spirit and through His Word, conform us to the image of His Son. So that's the process that we're talking about here. And that's what Peter is dealing with here. So Peter here is not merely directing us to repentance, although we know that's part of it, right? If we have these sins and we need to remove them, then we must repent. But he's directing us to walk in obedience. He's directing us and encouraging us to desire that which is most desirable for us, that we should desire, and that is the Word of God. It is natural for the believer, for the one that has been born by the Word of God, the gospel, it is natural that we would not move on from the gospel, that we would continue in the gospel, and that we would grow in the gospel. So we never move away from the truths of the gospel. We just mature in those truths, and we grow in those truths. So again, Peter directs us to the Word of God. And the first thing, again, is we remove that which hinders us. Now we'll look through the various sins that he describes here. And he gives us five of them, and they're progressive in nature. And as we think through these things, as I've thought through these things, they are, in a sense, difficult things, meaning that I see that I do these things. You should see that you do these things. We may not see that there's a long pattern of these things in our lives, but we can go from the first to the last in an instant because of our pride and because of our selfishness, because of our sin. So it's not a matter of do I have these things? It's where do these things exist in my life, right? Each one of these things that he brings forward in some capacity or in some way is a sin that we likely deal with. So the first one he gives us here is malice. And it can have a general meaning, and the general meaning is just bad. But if we anchor it in chapter 1, where he's talking about a fervent love for one another, and then he goes into chapter 2, this is how this gets developed, this is how we grow spiritually, then malice takes on a contextual meaning, and that meaning is something along the lines of being mean-spirited or vicious, having a disposition towards another that is ill-willed, or we have a desire to injure. So it's best understood in that particular context that malice is when we have ill will toward another. We have a disposition towards another that is characterized by hatred. There's actually no other way to look at it other than to put it in the terms of hatred, right? Malice is hatred towards another. So it is contrary to love. So he's saying remove those things contrary to love. Malice comes when we fail to deal with anger. We can have anger at a situation. We can be angry with how somebody treated us. We can be angry that somebody didn't accept our point of view. We can be angry that somebody actually sinned against us. And in all those things, if we do not deal with that anger leads to malice. And again, that idea of malice is ill will toward another, which again is grounded in pride. And why do we do this? We do this because we think too highly of ourselves. So if somebody does something that we do not like because we think too highly of ourselves, we get angry or we go right to malice. I'm sure that we can all picture situations or scenarios where we have done this in our relationships with our wives or family or those within the body, where somebody failed to accept our advice or our standards, live up to our standards or our preference, or they have sinned against us. How do we respond in those times? What do we do? Do we deal with that anger, or do we let that anger fester? And if we let it fester, that's malice. So malice is a heart attitude that is demonstrated usually by us when we seek to punish somebody for the way that they treated us. So this is what it looks like practically. So practically, when we have malice in our heart towards somebody, we try to punish them. And what do I mean by that? Sure that we could all think of examples that we have personally done, but I thought of some that I have done or that I have seen. And we express malice when somebody does something that we don't like. We decide to give them the silent treatment, right? That's unloving. That is born out of a heart of ill will towards another. So we refuse to talk to them. We decide that we will wound them by not giving them our time or our words or allowing them to communicate. This is our attempt to cause discomfort or pain to another. Sometimes the other tactic that we use in our sinfulness is we withhold affection. You know, we are commanded to love. We are commanded to forgive. We are commanded to show kindness. But when we have malice, we withhold those things that God commands. And we do not show love. We do not show compassion or care. And it falls in line with that definition that it's a vicious attitude towards another, because we're withholding those things that we are required to give them. We can show malice by desiring a situation not to work out for somebody. We long for the opportunity to say, "I told you so," right? That is malice. That is malice in our hearts towards another. They didn't accept what we had to say, or they didn't seek our viewpoint, and we desire that it doesn't work out so that we have the opportunity to again exact our own punishment by saying, "I told you so." As I think about the realities of malice, it's like playing judge, jury, and executioner in each other's lives, right? We've seen and judged a motive of somebody. We've made a determination of what they did was wrong, that they have wronged us. And then we quickly come to the verdict that we are correct in our assessment. And then we decide to carry out whatever judgment that we see fit. Again, often withholding affection or silent treatment, or hoping things don't work out for them. So you can see that malice is completely contrary to fervent love, right? And if we are to pursue the Word of God, if we are to love the Word of God, then malice must be removed. James in James chapter 4, I think, really explains and develops this idea of where malice comes from. And I have it in my notes. It's James chapter 4, 1 through really go through 1 through, go further, but I have 1 through 4, and James writes this: What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. So he's honing in on the fact that the reason that we have conflicts, the reason that we quarrel with one another, is because of our worship of self, right? That's why he calls them adulteresses. They're unfaithful to God, but faithful to themselves. So when we do that, we're in that same position. So malice is faithfulness to ourselves and not faithfulness to God. We are more concerned about ourselves. We are more concerned about our perceived rights or what we desire than for what God's word says. And just to hit on a few verses here really quick, I'll just kind of read them in passing before we move on to the next one. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, so Ephesians 4, 26, he says, "Be angry and yet do not sin, and do not let your sun go down on your anger," right? Deal with it. Deal with your anger quickly. Further down in the same passage in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." And then Russ went through Philippians. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves." So malice needs to be put aside, this ill will that we have towards one another when we do not deal with our anger. And what is the solution? He's going to go into what the solution is. The solution is recognizing our desperate need for God, our desperate need for the work of the Spirit within us, and our desperate need to long for the Word and to be in the Word and to be changed and transformed by the Word of God through the Spirit of God. So if we were to sum up malice, we could say it this way: malice destroys relationship because malice is grown in the seedbed of hatred. Right? That's why malice destroys. Before we move on to the next one, I heard somebody going through this passage, and they made this statement. It's a statement that I've thought about a lot. And he said this, he says, "Being offended is the outflow of a sinful heart." So kind of let that sit on me for a while and to think about that and to think if I agreed with his assessment there. And as I've examined my own heart and thought of any time that I ever was I offended for any other reason than my own pride was injured? Or I didn't like the way that somebody had approached me, or I did not like the way that something was dealt with. And so very often, I think the reality is that our offense with one another is not based on what is true or right or good, but it's based on the fact that our pride has been, our toes have been stepped on, really, is what it is, rather than a concern for that which is right and good before the Lord. So as we think about malice, I think that's a thing to think about, is that we can be offended and we can think our offense is valid and good, but is our offense righteous and godly? Is it God-honoring? Is it Christ-like? You know, when we think through those things, I think most of the time we are offended. It doesn't fit into any of those categories. I know it doesn't for me. So we are to remove malice. The next one that he brings forth, your translation might have deceit. In my translation, I use the word guile. I thought the word guile was a little bit more telling about what he is doing. And there's a progression here, like I said. So when we have malice, when we have anger that has not been dealt with, when we have something against a brother or sister in Christ that has not been dealt with, that's where malice begins. And then the natural outflow of malice is guile. And I pick guile because really we could take the word deceit and kind of anchor that more in the idea of just lying or deception. Whereas guile is much more purposeful. It's the word that was used for baiting a hook for fishing. So if you take that fishing metaphor, when we talk about the word guile, it's you're putting something on a hook that looks like something that the fish wants, right? It looks like something the fish wants for life, for strength, for energy. But you're disguising in that meal for the fish, you're disguising that hook. And that's what guile is. Guile is like a deceptive trap. So if we have malice towards an individual, the natural outflow of that when it's not been dealt with is guile, right? So we're going to sinfully disguise the true intention of our heart. We're going to make it seem like everything's okay between us. We're going to make it seem like we have a love for them. We're going to make it seem like we care about them, when in fact we harbor anger in our hearts. So that is a natural outflow of guile. Guile is the sinful tool we have in our sinner's toolbox for disguising the reality of malice, right? So we have malice, so we use guile to disguise that. And the next one we will look at is hypocrisy, which basically goes along with guile. Guile is deception in our words, and then hypocrisy would be the deception in our actions, all to disguise malice. Guile, just like malice, is grounded in a prideful heart, a heart that is concerned with self-preservation, a heart that is concerned with image, a heart that's concerned with how we appear to others. And so because of that, the sin that we harbor, we hide it because we don't want others to see what we're really like. We don't want others to see that we are slaves to our pride. So we disguise it with guile. So we lie to protect ourselves, to protect our reputation, to keep ourselves out of trouble, to look good to others. All of this is guile, disguising and deceiving the onlooker so that our sin is hidden. One thing that I think we learn about sin the longer we walk with the Lord is sin is deceitful. Sin likes to hide in plain sight. Sin is deceptive, right? We can be following sin. We can be walking in pride. We can be walking in all of these things and not notice it because sin likes to hide in plain sight. So what is the solution to this practice, this sinful practice of guile? It's the same solution as dealing with malice, right? It is casting off, removing really the soiled garments, understanding that we desperately need God's inspired, authoritative, inerrant, sufficient word, that we need the Spirit of God to work within us, and we must work towards cultivating or nourishing a desire for the word of God, as Peter says, like a newborn baby. The next sinful attitude is hypocrisy. And as I said, this is related closely to guile. Guile is the words that we speak to someone's face in deceit. Hypocrisy is the show that we put on that goes along with the words. The word was originally used to mean like an underneath interpreter. So if you can picture an old Greek tragedy play, they would have like the painted masks. The painted mask might have a happy face on it or whatever it is. But underneath, you could You know, you could be sad or you could be sullen because of your malice. But that's the idea there, that it's putting on a mask. So that mask that we put on goes along with the words. So it's putting on basically a sinful show to disguise malice. Malice can be defined this way: to create a public impression that is at odds with one's real purposes or motivations. Play acting, pretense, outward show. So it does not reflect the heart. I think probably when we get to this particular sin that he points out, this sin of hypocrisy, it's very evident to all of us, because I know that we've all done that to one degree or another. And I know you've probably heard people that teach or preach say that one of the difficulties of teaching on the topic of hypocrisy is that you hypocritically do it, right? You can't do anything otherwise. You're a hypocrite when you speak about hypocrisy because you do those things. But that's why we desperately need the Word of God. We need the Spirit working in us through the Word of God to conform us to the image of Christ. Probably don't have to describe this hypocrisy much more than that, because we know what it is. We can think of the reality of the Pharisees. We can think of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees as we go throughout the Scriptures. And we can recognize it because we easily array ourselves with hypocrisy and talk with Christianese when we are secretly concealing our sin, right? We can do those things. We can make ourselves look like faithful believers. We can make ourselves look like those that are walking in obedience. We can say the Christian words and we can put on the Christian garb when all the while harboring malice towards an individual. So what's the solution to hypocrisy? In case you haven't caught on, it's the same as the other ones. It is removing the dirty garment, clinging to God and the Word of God, recognizing that we desperately need God's inspired, authoritative, inerrant, sufficient Word. And because we desperately need God's Word, we must cultivate and nourish a desire for a longing for the Word. The next one that he deals with here is envy. And envy is a natural outflow of the others, right? We have malice in our heart towards somebody. We don't deal with that anger. And then that moves along to guile, deceit, and that leads to hypocrisy. Those two work together. And then the natural outflow of that is envy. And envy was when we desire that which another has to the extent that we'd rather no one have it. So in this progression, again, anchored in this idea, I'm getting these definitions and walking through it this way because this is all anchored in fervent love for one another. So if we're not having fervent love for one another, it's because we've gone down this spiral. And so envy is a natural outflow of hatred for somebody, is that we don't want to see them exceed. We don't want to see them receive good things. We express dissatisfaction and disgust if God gives them things. We don't like if they are being blessed. We don't like maybe if they're spending more time with somebody in church or having more opportunities in church. All of these things are an outflow of having envy towards somebody because we have not dealt with anger that we might have towards them and because we do not love them. Envy fails to recognize the reality that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, right? Envy has a dissatisfaction with the character of God, of who God is. And therefore, we are dissatisfied with what God has decided to do with what is His, because we have not dealt with anger that we might have. So what is the solution to envy? The solution to envy is, again, recognizing our desperate need for God and for the Word of God. God's inspired, authoritative, inerrant, sufficient Word. We need to long for that Word. We need to be in that Word. We need to study that Word, in a sense, if our life's depended on it. The last sin that he deals with is the sin of slander. Slander is the act of speaking ill of another. So evil speech or defamation is another way we could define the word. And again, this is a natural outflow, right? We have anger towards somebody that develops into malice. We hide that. Then we have envy. And so the natural outflow of not dealing with that is we start to speak ill of another. One commentator, I think, rightfully called this word murder. Right? We murder with our words. We say things that are destructive. I think a point of caution here, too, as we think about slander, is slander isn't just things that are untrue. Slander can be things that are actually true of the individual. But to say those things that are true that you might know in the private moments is not helpful to the hearer, is not helpful to the speaker, and is not helpful to the one that is spoken about. So slander can also be that which is true, that we can bring it forth in such a way that our design is to hurt that individual. Our design is to, as the commentator said, murder with our words. We know the reality of what Luke says in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 to 45, and Luke writes this: "For there is no tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a bramble bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from the abundance of his heart." So when we say hurtful things, it's because we are sinful, hurtful people. We might say, "I didn't mean to say that," but the reality is that we did mean to say it, or we wouldn't have said it. We did mean to have words that were cutting. We did mean to have words that were designed not to build up, but to hurt. And when we do that, we need to see our sin the way that God sees it, and we need to recognize the reality that we desperately need God, and we desperately need His Word, and we need the Spirit of God to work through His Word to conform us to the image of Christ. We see slander right away in the book of Genesis, and we can think of how that slander looks. "For God knows in the day that you will eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Very subtle, right? He paints a bad picture of God in subtlety, that God is withheld, that God is holding back, that God isn't giving you everything that you need. And that's how slander often works. Slander calls into question the intentions or goodness of another. Satan here calls into question the intentions and the goodness of God. He paints a picture of God that makes one doubt. So as we think of all these sins, again, the thing that I want to make sure that we have in our thinking is not whether or not these are things that we struggle with, but it's where do we struggle with them? Where do we have these sin issues? Where do we have these things that must be removed? And by way of reminder, it's these sins, it's these things that Peter's saying that if you want to desire the Word of God, if you want to grow spiritually, if you want to come to know Christ, if you want to be in the Word, then these things must be removed. These things cannot be part of your life. They must be dealt with. There must be repentance. There must be obedience. We must go to the Word of God so that we can be corrected. One of the reasons I wanted to hit upon the theme of this book is the reality that he says that we are standing in grace. And the reality that God points out our sin, the reality that God shows us the depths of our wickedness, is nothing short of the grace of God. Amen. God, by his grace, reveals our sin to us, and he does it with kindness and compassion, right? He doesn't usually dump it all on us at once and show us all of our wickedness. God compassionately works and chips away at those areas in our lives that we need work on. Although I'd say here he's kind of dumped a lot in these particular things. But it is a grace of God to show us the depths of our sin so that we, again, recognize our absolute necessity for coming to Christ, so that we recognize our need for the shed blood of Christ, because we are sinners undone outside of Christ, and we desperately need God, and we desperately need his Word, which is why he's given us his Word, so that we might know him, so we might know the truths about us, so we might know the truths about who he is. We'll start developing the next portion here. I don't know how far we'll get through it. But so that was point one, remove that which hinders spiritual growth. And now we're going to look at desire, the only means for spiritual growth. And he gives us a lot of descriptives here. And this is found in verse 2. And he says this, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation. So again, the imperative there, the drive, the command, what he is directing us to is to a longing for the pure milk of the Word. That means we are to have an intense desire, a necessity, or a longing to be in the Word of God. Whatever, we'll talk about how that looks in different forms of that, but that's the main drive that he's directing us to have a passion for the Word of God. To be settled in the reality that, like I've said a number of times, that the solution to our sinfulness is an utter dependence on God, an utter dependence on the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. That's what we need. And he's saying we are to long for that. We are long for that which actually nourishes us and causes us to grow. Spiritual growth comes in our lives when we humbly submit to the Word of God, when we desire the Word of God, and when we pursue the Word of God. That's when spiritual growth happens in our lives. And that can happen in all kinds of different levels. That can happen in your personal study. That can happen sitting under teaching or preaching. But it's the same. It's the Spirit of God working through the Word of God and conforming us to the image of Christ. The first thing I wanted to focus on here is that he brings out the idea of longing for the pure milk. The word pure there is, it's interesting. It's actually, we already looked at the word guile. So it's the word guile with just the alpha privative in front of it. So it means without guile. So it's the pure word, that is the word without guile. So it's the word of God is what it says it is. There's nothing hidden. It's not pretending to be something else. It's not contaminated. It's unadulterated. It is just pure, right? And we can say that about the word of God, that the word of God is pure. The Psalms bring that up a number of times, but it means that it is what is needed. It's not mixed or contaminated. It doesn't have anything in it that is bad. Doesn't have anything in it that is going to misguide us if interpreted correctly within its literal, historical, grammatical context. The Word of God does not direct us to that which is contrary to the will of God. So in that sense, it is pure. So he says that you desire the pure milk of the Word, that milk that is most needful for you, that is uncontaminated. I think the second thing I'd like to look at is the word. It's not the common word that you would think that would be there. It's not the word logos. This is more of a translator's decision to use the word. Because they could have translated it in other ways, but the reason he picks up on this, the reason this is often translated as word is due to the reality of what he just developed in chapter 1, right? He says we are born by the word of God, the word of God endures, and we continue in the word of God, and therefore it is this word that we are to long for. So the word that has caused us and brought us to new life, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Spirit works through the word of God to bring salvation, to open our eyes. We believe the gospel. We have new life. So it is that word that brings new life. It is that word that we must long for, right? We don't move on from that word. We don't move on in that sense. The word he uses is only used in one other place, and it's used in Romans chapter 12, and I'm sure you're familiar with the verse. It's Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, and he says, therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your, some translations have spiritual or reasonable service of worship. So that's the same word there. So we could translate this as the pure milk of the reasonable, but I think that the translation word, I think, encapsulates the idea of what he is driving at, that we are to desire the word, that we are to be those that long for the word of God. The way that Peter uses milk here, I think it just to point it out, just so there's no confusion, is he's not using milk in the same way that Paul uses it or the writer of Hebrews uses it. When Paul uses it with the Corinthians and when the writer of Hebrews uses it, they're using it in the sense of those that need milk are immature and those that are mature have solid food. Peter is talking about the milk that we all need, regardless of the level of maturity. So it's a milk metaphor, but he's using it in a different way. It's not for the immature. This is for all believers. All believers are to long for the milk of the word. Doesn't matter if you're newly saved and you desire the milk of the word, or if you've been saved for 50 years, you are still called to long for the milk of the word. You're still called to desire the milk of the word. Just as a note there, the word that we have translated word isn't logos. It's related to that. but it's not the same word. So he's just bringing out the idea of what is most needful to us. Just trying to decide how much time I have to go into the next part here, but I think I'll recap some, and then we will, this evening, we'll go into the reality of the picture of the longing that we're supposed to have. The picture of the longing that we're supposed to have, the picture that he paints for us is a longing like a newborn baby. So we'll develop that, because I think that picture creates quite an image for us of desiring the word in that way, or what that desire looks like. So we'll finish that up this evening. And just to recap some of the things that we've touched on before, that if we desire the word, if we long for the word, in order to develop that, we must remove that which hinders us from the word. And we must recognize the only source of spiritual growth in our lives. So if you want to grow spiritually, you must long for the word. If you want to grow spiritually, you must remove sinful tendencies. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reality of your word, that your word challenges, your word shows us our sin, that your word directs us to walking with you, directs us to clinging to you. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that desire your word, that we would see your word for what it is, your communication to us about yourself. We thank you for the grace that we have received by being given your word. Your grace made evident to us by revealing our sin. So Lord, pray that we would trust in you, rest in you. Pray that these truths would continue to sit upon me so that I might pursue that which is needful, the word of God. Pray that the truth would sit upon each of us so that we would pursue that which is needful to us, that which nourishes us, and that is the word of God. Lord, we thank you for the truths that are here. Pray that we would, again, leave here mindful of how great a God you are, how great a Savior you are, because of all that you have done for us. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.